I want you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4, verses 31 to 38. This is the last message in our series, Preparing to Harvest. All right, John chapter 4, verses 31 to 38. Let me provide a little bit of context for you. Jesus made a decision, a very conscious decision, to go back to his home base in Galilee by traveling through Samaria. Now, any quick glance at a map will reveal that he certainly didn't need to do that. It's a little bit like going through cold water on your way from Barrie to Aurelia. It was a conscious decision to do that. And it was a decision that his disciples would have rather that he had not made. Probably from Sunday school or a small group or some other message, you know a little bit of background on the Samaritans. The Samaritans were kind of viewed as this mutant, fallen, half-breed group of outcasts. They were the great-great-great-grandchildren of the people of northern Israel, who had been taken into captivity and largely dispersed in judgment by God through the agency of the Assyrians several hundred years earlier. And most of the important northern Israelites were, as I mentioned, taken into exile or killed. But then there was a poor remnant, those who were too poor to worry about, who were left to kind of look after the land, who intermarried and largely assimilated with the cultures around them. Now, the faithful from among northern Israel, those who heeded the voice of the prophets and listened to the warnings that they were given, a lot of them fled south and assimilated into Judah. So you remember that when you start reading the Old Testament, they kind of refer to as a there's a long period in the story where it's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, right? The northern kingdom is sometimes called Ephraim, and the southern kingdom is sometimes called Judah. All right, and then all of a sudden, after the Babylonian exile, there's only Judah, right? Because the northern tribes got dispersed and destroyed under Assyria, and then the remnant that had joined themselves to Israel, when they then went into exile in Babylon, when they came back, they started calling themselves Jews. So it's actually in books like Nehemiah that you start first seeing the term Jews, short form for Judah. All of Israel was kind of now known as Judah or Jews. And so even in the New Testament, you occasionally stumble across somebody who's known by their old northern tribal name like Anna. Remember the prophetess Anna that encountered Jesus in her first day? She's identified as belonging to a northern tribe. But that group, the faithful among them, had largely assimilated into Judah. So, all that were left were this ragtag, lower class group of morally assimilated and compromised people who came to be known as Samaritans. And they were viewed as wildly unsavory by Orthodox Jews, which means they were exactly the sort of people that Jesus was interested in evangelizing. So, Jesus arranges to travel through their territory. And he decides that he needs to stop there at a town well for lunch. And so he sends the disciples out to get some food. And with them out of the way, Jesus begins to engage the local citizenry in some evangelistic chat. A woman comes by to gather some water, and Jesus begins to talk to her. He begins to preach the word to her. He begins to prophesy over her, and he sends her out to gather back a crowd of people to hear the gospel. So she runs off and begins to spread the word and gather the crowd, and the disciples come back with lunch. And we pick up the story at verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this way the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." I want to use this fantastic story to talk to you about the people who are positioned to harvest. Because that's what this whole series has been leading up to. We are appointed for this very thing. People are often looking for one-line vision statements, right? We live in the world where nobody can concentrate or remember anything for more than 10 seconds. And so everything that you stand for as a church, you're always being told, needs to be condensed into a single sentence. Or at the very worst, five things that begin with the letter M. All right? I resist this. But if I were looking for a one-line mission statement for the church, here would it be. John 15:15. Jesus said, I appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. That's not bad for a one-line mission statement, is it? We were made for this thing. So I don't want to miss it. A great harvest is coming. And even now, as we talked about last week, the latter rains begin to fall upon the faithful to prepare the field unto harvest. So, who are those who are positioned and prepared to participate in the last great harvest of God? And using this story as a guide, we see that harvesters will always, always be people with a passion for the kingdom cause. I love the little picture of Jesus that we get in verses 32 to 34, right? The disciples come back with their takeout bags and juice boxes, and they want to set up lunch for the rabbi, right? And if you get into the headspace, we make fun of the disciples a lot. It's fun, and with Peter, it's really easy. And so, you know, we kind of make sport of that in preaching, but put yourself into their space for a second. I think I told you a little while ago that according to Jewish law and custom, it is the responsibility for disciples to pay for, out of their own pockets, the lodging and food of the rabbi, right? And we also know that certainly other than Matthew, and then maybe John, all of Jesus' disciples were pulled from the lower ranks of society. So they weren't wealthy men, other than maybe Matthew and John. And so they had gone out and they had, you know, bought this meal, right? Probably they didn't buy it from 16 front, but, you know, maybe a little McDonald's takeout here. And they bring it back and they set it up and, you know, the nuggets are steaming and Jesus is completely disinterested. He's distracted. Like they've got it all set it over here and he's looking over here at something they don't understand yet. And they're like, hey, Rabbi, we brought nuggets. And he's like, I have food to eat of that you don't know anything about. Zip it. I'm like, what? You sent us to get nuggets. Here they are. And I have food to eat of. He's distracted. Jesus said, you don't understand. I am completely focused on this thing that God has given me to do, and it's reaping time. So you just sit there and zip it. Don't distract me. We'll microwave the nuggets later. That's, you know, modern translation of what's going on there. See, what Jesus is trying to communicate is the need to be focused. He says, understand this, right? Food and drink are fine. Your Father knows that you need them. You need houses to live on. If you're a Canadian, right, you need heat in those houses. You need clothes. I'm not convinced you need dress jeans. Don't be distracted. You need transportation. Settle down. That's it now. No further references. But these things that we need, they are not life. Saved men and women who believe in eternity do not live for such things. Pagans, right, who believe that we live and we die, that there is no meaning, there is no next, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Pagans live for such things. The Apostle Paul, talking about pagans, he said that. He said, their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But followers of Jesus are not supposed to be like that. Jesus taught this again and again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll wear? Is not life more than food? The body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Are you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The people who are going to be used by God in the coming harvest are going to be those who eat, drink, and sleep harvesting. God is not going to send part-time laborers out into the field. It's going to take people who are in this full-time, people who are radicals, radically committed. They'll get the call. Now, I'm not talking about people who are in full-time vocational ministry. In fact, I know a lot of pastors who are asleep at the switch. I'm talking about people who are sold out, focused on the kingdom of God. I'm talking about people who don't just pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. They live it. They struggle to think about anything else. Do you know that feeling, by the way? The I struggle to think about anything else feeling. Sometimes I struggle to focus on regular things. I'm just going to admit that. I get consumed with things of the kingdom, and I struggle to make the transition into regular life space. I struggle to participate in conversations about groceries or the weather or the mail or whatever else regular people talk about. Right? And I know we need to do this. We need to have regular conversations with regular people. I'm telling you, sometimes I find myself in a conversation about the post office or the weather, and I struggle not to grab the person by the front of their shirt and say, who cares whether it will rain or snow or hail frozen blood? We're all going to hell, man. And I understand that's not a good way to make friends with your neighbors. I restrain this urge. But you know what I'm saying? Do you identify with this struggle to get even basically engaged in mundane things? Now listen, I'm not for a second saying that the things of life, you know, the labor, honest work is holy, right? And can I tell you something? The truth is, most of the great evangelists throughout history have been people with jobs. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. You've heard me talk a number of times about the Christian leadership camp that I went to in New York when I was a little boy. It was founded by an evangelist named Jimmy Davis. Jimmy Davis's father was the inspiration for the school. He led people to Christ left, right, and center. He worked on the railroads. He was a coal shoveler. He was the greatest evangelist Jimmy Davis had ever seen. And you know how he did it? He had a little pin on his shirt that said Jim, red pin that said Jim. And people would always say, Jim, we all know your name, buddy. You've been working here 30 years. What's with the pin? He says, it's not my name. It stands for Jesus is mine. That was his opening. That's all he needed. He led people to Christ by the truckload. So this isn't a conversation about quitting our jobs and becoming professional ministers. My job is to equip you to be evangelists wherever you live and wherever you work. What I'm saying is evangelists have jobs, but they struggle to keep their mouths shut. It is a discipline to focus on the work at hand. And they will do so because how often is it that work well done becomes our permission to speak? Amen? But you give them an opening. and they'll take it. We went on vacation with Chris and Christine Volok a few weeks ago, and I saw this principle in action. Christine sometimes struggles to keep her mouth closed. Do you know what I, you know? In a good way, for Jesus. Okay? It's not like I'm letting a cat out of the bag. People are going, what? Write that down. Listen, the thing is, we went down there, and they were, the whole deal was, they own a timeshare with a company, and we were going to go down, The company wanted them to upgrade to the better class of timeshares, basically, in a nutshell. And so the thing was, we'll go down, we get this ridiculous great rate for a vacation, but then you got to sit through the upgrade your timeshare spiel. Amen? You know this. And so it's supposed to be 90 minutes. We signed a thing saying it would be 90 minutes. And it probably would have been. But 10 minutes in, the salesman made a critical, critical error. He took a breath. And Christine saw this as an opportunity to share the gospel. When people inhale, that's your invitation. And she said, excuse me, are you a Catholic? And he said, yeah. Yeah, I'm not a good Catholic. I believe in the Bible. I believe in God. But I don't go to church because I think the church is corrupt. And Christine said, well, that's fine, because going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in an oven makes you a tomato or a muffin. And by the way, you shouldn't go to the Catholic Church anyway, because they don't take the Bible seriously. And by the way, do you own a Bible? And on it went. Finally, once our 90 minutes was up, I reached over and put a hand on Christine. I said, that's enough, I think. And let's let this poor guy finish his spiel. I wanted to go lie on the beach. Right? And we share these things, and you know, we laugh and stuff. But you know what? The truth is, these are the people that are used by God. Those who seize opportunities. Remember, the Bible says in season and out of season. You know, I'd rather be in partnership with people who share out of season. Maybe at not, that wasn't quite an opening, but okay, whatever, we went through it. Those who sit around and evaluate open doors and flashing green lights going, is this a good time? You know, is this going to be offensive? Those people are not greatly used of God to harvest. Now, let me just share something with you. I don't know if you know. There will be no timeshares in hell. So maybe we ought to spend a little more time talking about things that really matter. Let me speak candidly for just a second. I think really that if you were to line up 100 evangelical Christians, I think what you'd discover is that 50 of those are not even really saved. Right? I mean, I spend a lot of time out there in the evangelical church right now, and half the people I meet who say they're Christian, you talk to them for about 5 minutes, you know they're not. And you start wondering, what does this mean to you? And you figure out that basically what it means to them is that they believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross to save them from their sins, and now they can kind of live however they please because he has paid it all. So they've got an awareness. Jesus Christ was in some way the special Son of God. He died on a Roman cross to save us from our sins. That's the basic content of their faith. The scary part about that is that Statistics Canada tells us that 70% of Canadians have that basic piece of faith down. On just about every survey that's ever been done, 70% of Canadians indicate that they believe that in some way Jesus was the Son of God and that he died on a cross to save us from our sins. So about 70% of the pagans believe that, and 100% of the demons believe that. That's not saving faith. That is basic ground level theological awareness. And as you talk to these people and as you begin to get into their lives, you discover that there is no fruit. They are just as grouchy, just as gossipy, just as addicted as they were 5 years ago. They never share their faith. They're not participating in anything that looks like obedience to the Great Commission. There is no fruit in their lives. No character fruit, no evangelistic fruit. And the Bible's pretty clear that no fruit equals no faith. Now, about the next 25 of those Christians, those evangelicals, those self-professing believers, would fall into the category of saved by the skin of their teeth. Now, the Bible talks about this one as well. It says that in 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, the saved by the skin of your teeth passage. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, and Paul's been talking about the foundation of the true gospel. So if anyone builds on the foundation of the true gospel with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Paul says that if anyone builds on the foundation of the true gospel, okay, so they're well and truly saved, and they're trying to add to that some proven works. He says they'll have two options. They can build with perishable stuff, hay, wood, and straw. Or they can build with imperishable stuff. They can build with, you know, gold and silver and precious gems. People will make their decision of how to live after the foundation of the true gospel has been laid in their lives. And the day will reveal it. Either the day of their death or the day of the great judgment when the Lord returns. Those days will reveal by fire how you have lived your life after you got saved. And some people are going to get saved, Paul says, well and truly. But everything that they work at after that moment is of only earthly value. It will not pass over into the next life. They will be saved, but they will be like a man escaping from a fire. He runs out naked, saving only his own skin. My friends, I believe that there are going to be an awful lot of naked North American evangelicals in heaven. We are so obsessed with our jobs, with our food, with our homes, and with our stuff that no one has time anymore to serve in the harvest. No one can serve in the nursery. No one can lead a small group. No one can serve in junior high because we are all so very busy with our wood and with our hay. And none of it goes with us. When the game is over, it all goes back in the box. And it is the last 25 that God is looking for right now. Those who struggle to keep their mouths shut because every conversation seems like an invitation to share the gospel. Because every meeting feels like a divine appointment. His eye is on you. And there are great days ahead. The people who are greatly used in the coming harvest will also be people with an understanding of the seasons. Jesus said to the disciples who were so concerned with their juice box and nuggets, he says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. Jesus is saying that in all walks of life, we understand that there are seasons and there are natural rhythms, and that basic awareness of those seasons and rhythms prepares us to seize the important moments. Now, in Palestine, we've been talking a fair bit about Palestine farming. There are basically 4 months from the end of the sowing and plowing season. We talked about that last week, how there is a rainy season that softens the soil enough to make sowing and plowing possible. Then when that's over, when the early rains fizzle out, there's about a 4 month waiting period until you get the first showers of what they call the latter rain, or the harvest rain, which then causes the fruit to ripen and to harvest. It's about 4 months. And Jesus says, now, you know, you're getting close to harvest time when the grain begins to whiten. So you look out of the field and you see that the heads of grain have started to turn white. Well, likewise, Jesus says, in the spiritual realm, we ought to be able to recognize the signs that a great season of harvest is coming. It is a mark of spiritual men and women in the Bible that they know the times, they know the seasons, they know the rhythms. And it is a mark of ignorant men who believe that things will continue as they always have. The Bible says this in 2 Peter chapter 3. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Fools say that as it has long been, so it shall always be. Righteous men know that God makes history. God intervenes to establish his purpose. And because he is merciful, he provides warning and he displays signs. And Jesus says that these signs function similarly to labor pangs. Right? Certain signs would begin to appear at the onset of the last days. One of the things that we evangelicals tend to forget is that according to the Bible, the last days are all the days between the first coming of Jesus and the second. Right? The waiting room evangelical Christianity that has cropped up in the last 50 years. This idea that, you know, we all got saved and we'll just kind of hang out here with our bellies out, checking the departure. Evangelical Christianity today is no different than the average waiting lounge at an airport. Bunch of terribly overweight people checking the departure zone, wondering when the flight to get them out of here is coming. This is evangelical Christianity today. We just sit around doing nothing, checking the departure zone, right? When's the rapture coming? I'm tired of being here. I'm looking forward to vacation, right? This is evangelical Christianity now. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Ignorant men believe things will continue on. There'll be no change whatsoever. Spiritual men understand there are seasons. There are rhythms. There are patterns. And you need to watch. And they're like labor pains. Jesus said that, Matthew 24:7-8. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all this is but the beginning of birth pangs. Conflict, famine, natural disasters will come with greater and greater frequency, like birth pangs. And you can get lulled into sleep by birth pangs. I've had the opportunity to observe the birthing process. I was going to say participate, but then everybody would say, you didn't participate, you just observed. And you're right. I've had the opportunity to observe the birthing process a number of times. And it's very easy to think that everyone will be like the last one, right? Anytime you get parents together, they all start telling stories. Well, with my first child, you know, I was in labor for 74 days and we had to walk to the hospital in the snow uphill with no boots and all this kind of stuff, right? And so you get lulled into thinking every child is going to be the same. Last time it was this way, it'll be this way. And so, you know, I'm a bit of a goof when it comes to that, too. So we've been through this process. I figure I've got it down. With the last child, I'm a veteran, you know. I'm a veteran. I got this one down. Don't give me your. Yeah, I all know that's nothing. Doesn't mean anything. It's just a trick they tell people to get you to settle down. So don't give me this. So I figure, OK, you know, my wife's contractions have been 5 minutes apart now for several hours. And I'm not going to sit there and go. Right. I'm going to have a little nap. And plus, there's lots of family in there. So I went back to the other room and because you got to be ready for the good stuff. Right. You don't want to waste it all. And so I went back to the prep room that she had been in until things got intense and 5 minutes apart. And I just laid down. I'm just going to have a little sit here because you got to be ready for go time. And so I had a lie down. And then I don't think my eyes had fully closed and my consciousness had stopped. I don't know. But a nurse is running down the hallway calling out my name. And it turns out now we're 30 seconds apart. It's game time. That's not how it went the last time or the time before that. You know, I'm used to go from 5 to 4 to 3 to, you know, didn't go that way this time. But what we understand from birth pangs is that we can get a sense of what's coming by observing these birth pangs. Jesus talked about that. Conflict, famine, natural disasters. A few weeks ago on the CNN website, there was a running series of articles related to the question that CNN was asking, are natural disasters becoming more frequent? And they had a bunch of experts come on, and they wanted to talk specifically about earthquakes. And what the panel of experts said is that we don't have enough reliable historical data to say with certainty that intense earthquakes are closer together in frequency. But what they said is undeniable is that extreme earthquakes have been happening with great frequency in the last 10 years under major population centers. That's never happened before. They said it used to be in the past that most of the extreme earthquakes happened out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean where nobody lived. Now, they said, it seems almost like they've been positioned to deliver maximum destruction. That's new. There are earthquakes. There are birth pangs in the physical realm. We're also seeing it in the social realm. World economics is getting more unstable day by day. Fluctuations in stock markets of more than 1% used to be very uncommon for a day. Right? The Dow didn't used to go up by much more than a 1% drop or increase in the Dow used to be unusual. It's now not. This past week on Thursday, I wrote this message on Tuesday, but this past week on Thursday, the Dow dropped by 3.5%. That used to be unheard of. About 3 weeks ago, you remember we had the mini panic? Lasted for about 3 hours. In the course of 3 hours, some stocks like Procter & Gamble went down by about 70% because of something they call robo-trading. If people get nervous now, trades can be made thousands per second, where it used to take phone calls. So all the experts are worried. They're saying that our stock market, our global economy, is more vulnerable to earthquakes. Interestingly, they use that term. And perfect storms than it ever has been in the past. Why is that? Because the debt-fueled mirage of the modern economy has no foundation and is therefore very susceptible to fear. And fear, the Bible tells us, is one of the main ways that God intervenes in world events to push them in the direction of his purpose. It says that in Deuteronomy. It says that you're going to go forward and you're going to dispossess nations more powerful and mighty, and I'm going to effect the greatest land transfer of wealth in the history of the ancient society. I'm going to do that by injecting fear into the market. Deuteronomy 2:25, this very day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under heaven. When they have report of you, they will tremble and be in anguish because of you. When God wants to turn history, he injects irrational fear into the hearts of fallen men. And our world economy has never been more vulnerable to fear than it is today. And spiritual men and women see this and they begin to prepare for a season of harvest, because spiritual men and women also remember that God uses poverty and famine to humble men. It says this as well. Deuteronomy 8. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, and then by feeding you with manna, miraculous provision, which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted with, in order to make you understand what your priorities ought to be, that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Spiritual men and women who know how to read the signs, when they see the resources of men poised to fail, they sharpen up on their evangelism skills, because they know that when God wants to harvest, he makes men hunger. Hungry men are humble men, and God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Know the times. Third, the people that God uses in this coming harvest will be people who cherish a belief in seasons of aggressive fertility. Jesus says something that needs a little translation for us today. John 4:36, he said, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. That's a loose translation of Amos 9:3. The prophet Amos prophesied to the great-great-great-grandparents of these Samaritans. And he said this, the time is surely coming, says the Lord, when the one who plows will overtake the one who reaps, the treader of grapes, the one who sows the grain. That's a season that's being predicted by Amos the prophet of aggressive fruitfulness, when seeds are sprouting up so fast. We might say it this way if we were using modern language. We might say a season is coming of such aggressive fruitfulness that the time from the seed hitting the ground to the wine passing your mouth will be half a heartbeat. The one who reaps will overtake the one who's sowing. Jesus is saying to the disciples, put a worm on the hook, boys. The fishing will never be better than it's about to be. In the work of the kingdom, there are seasons of incredible fruitfulness. Now, this is the same in economics. It's the same in a variety of walks of life. Economists talk a lot about something called the S-curve. The S-curve is a description of where seasons of profitability are with new pieces of technology. There are brief seasons where you can make an awful lot of money on new products. So, for example, they talk about the car. The car was invented in the year 1900. From 1900 to 1919, the saturation of the automobile into the American household went from 0% to 9%. Right? When they first made the car, it was so incredibly expensive, nobody could afford it. It wasn't until 1917 or 18 that Henry Ford invented the assembly line, which started to make cars more affordable. So from 1900, 0% of North American households owned a car. Two decades later, okay, only 9% of people owned a car. It's very difficult to make any money off of something that grows that slowly. But from 1919 to 1929, just 10 years, the saturation of the automobile went from 9% to 90%. By 1928, 90% of North American households owned a vehicle. If you invested in GM or Ford in 1918, by 1929, you could buy your own continent. Right? That was an intense season of extreme profitability. And then once 90% of the people own something, there's not a lot of money to be made. From 1929 to 1990, the profit share of automobiles went up by 9%. There's nowhere to go. This is the season of intense profitability with a new piece of technology. It's the same for the radio, the internet, the computer. It's the same for every new product. It's the same in every walk of life. There are seasons of intense productivity and fruitfulness. It's the same with fishing. When I was a little boy, my friend Tommy and I were walking through the woods and we stumbled upon a river that was wall-to-wall catfish. Honest to Pete, if you jumped in, you'd step on three. So we did what any 10-year-old boys would do. We sharpened some sticks and we tried to play Lord of the Flies, right? And discovered that's not a great way to catch fish. I think we got one in an afternoon. So, applying our 10-year-old intelligence, we went home and thought, you know what would make this a lot easier? Pantyhose. And so we stole pantyhose, a pair from his mom, a pair from my mom. And we went back to that stream and we jumped in with the pantyhose. And in about 15 seconds, you know, we had what looked like a very large woman possessed by a demon, you know, like. And we threw her onto the shore and we reaped the harvest that day. Now, interestingly enough, the day ends, as it always does when you're a 10-year-old boy. You go home. The next weekend didn't work out. So 2 weeks later, we went back with our pantyhose. This time, one of us had bought a net. I can't remember if it was Tommy or me. Had bought a net from Canadian Tire. We had an actual fishing net. We thought we were going to drain the place dry. Went back. There was not a fish in that stream. We didn't know this, but I guess catfish only run for a limited period of time. See, what we learned that day is effectiveness is not always a matter of technology. Often, it is a matter of timing. So it is in the church. From A.D. 60 to A.D. 250, the market saturation of the gospel went from about 0.001% of the known world to 60% of the known world in less than 200 years. And then things went quiet for a long time. And there were several bursts of productivity and fruitfulness, the Protestant Reformation, the Great Awakening, when the vast majority of harvesting had been done. The point is, the vast majority of evangelistic harvest comes in a few short bursts of productivity. Don't miss it. Now is the time to put all your cash in the market, not the stock market. This might be a very bad time to put all your money in the stock market. Now is the time to put all your chips, all your cash in the fish market. Now is a season of great fertility. Last thing I want to show you is that people who will be used by God in the coming harvest will be people who inherit well-managed soil. Look at what Jesus says. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labors. Jesus is saying, you know what, boys, we're going to harvest today, but I want you to have the humility to understand that a lot of work has been done by others to get you to this day. Now, scholars often spend time trying to wonder who exactly Jesus is talking about here. There are two common suggestions. One is that maybe John the Baptist did a preaching tour in Samaria that we don't know about that prepared these people to receive the gospel. But the more likely suggestion is that Jesus is referring to those northern prophets, men like Amos and Hosea, men who preached the truth about God to a people who refused to listen and who eventually experienced exile and destruction and judgment. But the seeds of their preaching lay long in the soil until just the right moment. And then they produced a great harvest. And so it always is in seasons of harvest. In seasons of harvest, one generation of the church will reap a work that has been done by previous generations who labored in silence and did not see the fruit of their labors. This past week, I was preparing our annual report and reflecting. You always use the last year's report as kind of a template. It saves time and you fill it in. Comparing last year's report and this year's report was an incredible experience. Do you know that over the last 2 years, 210 people have made decisions for Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and been followed up with through the ministries of this church? That's incredible. And it, from our records, it looks like only about 10% of that are children. Now, stats tell us that today, between 80 and 90% of conversions happen to children under the age of 18. Adult conversions are very rare. We've seen about 190 adult conversions in the last 2 years. I was thinking about this as I was writing the report. In the 7 previous years that I was in ministry, I cannot recall a single, before coming to this church, I mean, that I was at another church for 7 years. In that time, I remember a ton of children and youth who got saved and got baptized. A ton. I am struggling to remember a single adult conversion. 190 in 2 years. We have entered into a season of aggressive fertility. And I want to make sure that you understand that there's no one here that can take credit for that. Not only does God do it so carefully to make sure that no one gets credit, but let's not forget that, first of all, the huge percentage of credit and glory goes to the mystery of God's working. But then let us also not forget that there is a generation of people before us who laid the work and who planted the seed. You know, we've got pictures of some former pastors in our library, and I don't know the stories of many of them. I've read a few. I've got copies of our church history. But I can tell you this. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that had not pastors like Ray LaDrew and Norm Baird developed a deep hunger for the Word of God in our church, we would not be where we are today, you know, sitting through 45-minute sermons. If it had not been for Pastor Russell Hughes giving this church a glimpse of passionate prayer, we would not be where we are today with 7 weekly prayer groups. Had it not been for the ministry of someone like Pastor Neville Cowan, who broke this church of its addiction to meaningless strife and conflict, we would not be where we are today, making changes with almost no consequence and side effect and ripple of gossip and dissent. These men and those who labored with them did not see the harvest that we're seeing today. But Jesus says, don't you forget when you reap that it is because of the grace of God and the labors of faithful men and women who never tasted the fruit of harvest. This is an exciting time in the church and in this church, and you don't want to sleep through it. The fish are biting. And you need to have a seat in the boat or you'll get left on the dock. This is not a good time to be too busy. This is not a good time to be anchored down with sin or addiction. This is not a good time to be disqualified. This is a good time to be engaged. I want to challenge every one of you to find a good spot for harvesting. Let me recommend a few to you. I recommend children's ministry. In my mind, if only 10% of the harvest that we've experienced thus far has been in the area of children's ministry, that tells me that's a great spot to go next. Boy, I tell you, an incredible foundation has been laid down there. If you want to find a spot where the fish are going to be running, go there. Liz tells me that she needs 3 to 4 volunteers to deal with the additional growth we've been seeing over the spring. It's a good place to go. Youth ministry is just as good. I think Matt's looking for some junior high helpers. Family circle is a very fruitful place to be. Mile one is a hot spot. I know that Susan is looking for mentors and small group leaders. And the Area Life Center is a fantastic spot. I think 4 of the balloons that are up there for this month are Area Life Center balloons. The fish are literally jumping into the boat down there. On June 6th, we're going to begin orientation for people who want to be a part of that. Don't be left on the dock. The early bird gets the worm, that catches the fish, stomps the grape, whatever metaphor you like. Let's not be naked on the last day. Let's hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servants. Enter now into the season of rest." And all God's people said, amen. Yahweh, will you come and lead us in worship?